If you can, would you remain standing for a moment longer, and turn to Psalm 4. We'll return to our series on Colossians next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But this morning we're going to consider Psalm 4. And so, people of God, here is the word of our Lord. To the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of man, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put the gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you bless this psalm to us today. We pray that you speak through it, that we might grow in our faith and our love for you. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, please. As we come to Psalm 4, we find David once again afflicted by his enemies. This becomes a pattern in the book of Psalms. This is just the fourth psalm, and it's the third psalm in which David is afflicted by his enemies. Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 4, Psalm 5, and so are all psalms that found their origin or their inspiration in persecution that David suffered. And the tenor of the psalm indicates an overwhelming enemy was persecuting David. Thus, we can place the psalm in one of two periods in David's life. There's two periods in his life where he faced great persecution. One was under Saul, when he was anointed to be king, when David was anointed to be king, and Saul started to try to kill him so he could secure his kingdom. And the other period of persecution, severe persecution, was under his sons, Absalom. We know that Psalm 3, because of the title, was written as a result of Absalom's persecution of David. And it is possible that Psalm 4 goes along with that, and it is the same sort of persecution. As interesting as we're going to see, the persecution that David is suffering is not from the world. It's from the covenant community. It's from those who profess to be followers of Yahweh, followers of the Lord. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon refers to this psalm as another choice flower from the garden of affliction. And that's exactly what we read here, another choice flower from the garden of affliction. Spurgeon also says, happy it is for us that David was tried, or probably we should never have heard these sweet sonnets of faith. And a lot of the book of Psalms come from the suffering of the saints. Either suffering that's brought by other people or internal turmoil. And the book of Psalms then is a beautiful book because it gives us the words to express the entire range of human emotion. And it teaches us, instructs us on how to bring those to the Lord and how to find fulfillment in Him, in the Lord. This psalm has historically been called an evening psalm because at the end, David goes peacefully to sleep in the arms of his everlasting Father. So together with Psalm 5, which is called the morning psalm, historically, these two psalms were used in Jewish liturgy to be read in the morning and in the evening to mark the beginning of the day and the end of the day in the hands of the Lord. And as we get ready to look at this psalm, I want to bring before you some points of interest about this psalm that will help us understand it better. And I wanted to start with the title. I want you to. I actually want you to have a Bible open in front of you so you can look at this. If you look at the beginning of the psalm, right before verse 1, you're going to find the words, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." That is part of the psalm. In all the Hebrew manuscripts that are available to us today, the title is actually verse 1 of the psalm. You know, in the English tradition, it follows the Greek tradition, which it has the psalm, the title above the psalm. But as far as we can tell, when these psalms were written, those that had title were the title was verse 1 of the psalm. So we have all kinds of reasons to believe that the title itself is inspired by the Lord, therefore authoritative for us, and we should consider as well as the rest of the text. So we see here that David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, directed this psalm to the chief musician or to the choir master of the tabernacle. This position of chief musician or choir director was actually instituted by David. It was a position that David created, but then we read in the Bible that God approved this position. He approved the singing of songs in his worship. In 1 Chronicles 6, 31, starting verse 31, we read this. "Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of the song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they served in their office according to their order. And these are the ones who ministered with their sons." And the rest of the chapter, there's a lot of names because it traces the genealogy of three men who became the chief musicians or the choir directors under David. Haman, Asaph, and Ethan were the three choir directors under David. And their descendants then became the worship leaders, at least the song leaders. It's not proper to say worship leaders, but the song leaders in the temple of the Lord. And their job was to minister before the Lord. The singing in the worship was to be a ministry to the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 16, 4, it says, "And he," there's David, "appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord." And this is what they're supposed to do, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord, God of Israel. That was their job. Singing in the church of the Old Testament had for its purpose to minister to the Lord. That was the primary purpose. The goal, the object of singing was the Lord. And as a matter of fact, the job description of the choir director, the chief musician, teaches us what the purpose of music is. And I'm not just talking about purpose of music in the church, just the purpose of music. The purpose of music is the worship of the Lord. You look at the scriptures, and you see that every time the music is used, and it is a blessed use, when the Lord says, "I like this," it is used in the worship of the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that that only can be in the church, but the purpose of music, as it is with every other thing in life, is worship of the Lord, glory of the Lord. And applying that to the church, all music in worship is to have God as its object. That is to be directed to God. Our goal in singing is the glory of God. And since that's the case, God gets to decide what is it that we sing in church. Because we're singing to Him. We're blessed by it, no doubt, but our primary goal is to sing to Him. Therefore, He picks, He decides. Not we ourselves. The singing in the church, the songs we sing, are to be vertical in nature, are to be going up to God, are to be bringing us to the presence of God. I always picture in my mind when I'm reading the last portion of the book of Psalms, when you get to what some Bibles call the songs of ascent, and some say call the songs of degrees. These 30 or so psalms were sung by the pilgrims as they approached Jerusalem in the three pilgrim feasts. So Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle. So at least the male Jews were coming from all over Israel and from all over the world. And as they approach Jerusalem, they are singing these songs of ascent. What does it mean to sing a song of ascent? To sing a song that brings you in the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine? You have 1,000 people coming from over here, 2,000 from over there, 500 from over here. And as they come closer to Jerusalem, they're singing the same songs. And as they approach Mount Zion, as they approach the holy place of God, what was 500 here, 50 over here, becomes a million strong, singing songs that direct them to God, that bring them in the presence of God, songs that God himself gave them. And that's what we do in church. We sing songs that are vertical in nature, that bring us before the presence of God, because that is the object of our songs, is to glorify God. So he gets to pick them. He gets to tell us what the content is. He gets to tell us what sort of approach he wants to singing. We don't determine that. It's not based on our likings. We, as the people of God, learn to like what God likes. Does it make sense to you? Instead of the other way around, saying, God, I like this, therefore that's what I'm going to sing to you. If there's some things that we don't like about what the Bible says concerning song, guess what? We learn to like that, because that glorifies God. I want us also to notice that this psalm was designed to be sung with instruments. Again, I know we spent a lot of time on the title, so don't be afraid. We're going to move faster through the rest of the stuff. But look at the title. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Now, if some other translations who have on Nagioth instead of translating with stringed instrument. And the reason is nobody really knows what instrument Nagioth was. The only thing that all scholars are sure is that this was an instrument played with your hands, not something that you beat on, not a wind instrument. So the two instruments that that people are think that this might have been was a harp of some sort or the cymbal. You know what the cymbal is? You know, those two places you go. So that's a high-pitched cymbal because it is a feminine word that's used here, feminine ending to the instrument. So it's a high-pitched instrument of some sort, so a treble sort of instrument here. Why am I saying that? Why am I spending time saying that? Well, this directs us on how we're to sing. Some traditions say that no instruments should be used in the church, that only vocal singing, congregational vocal singing should be used, and that the Bible forbids the use of instruments in the church. Well, this particular psalm tells us that an instrument should be used accompanying the singing. That's why we use instruments. We like it and sounds good, but it is because God says that's something that we are to do as we worship him. It's not necessarily, you're not worshiping him if you don't have an instrument, but it is part of that process to have instruments help the singing. The problem becomes when instruments take over the playing time and the singing becomes secondary. The purpose of an instrument in the worship of God is to facilitate the singing of the congregation. Some of us don't know how blessed we are by Emily's playing. Now, she is an excellent pianist, but she's an excellent... what's the word I'm looking for? Say it again. Accompanist. Because it's not every great pianist that can play well in church. It's though there's a pianist that knows that it's the voices of the saints that rise to the Lord. And then his job or her job is to help that happen. And I think our pianist does that. And I'm, of course, biased in that sense. But it is important that we know why we do things in worship. That's why we have a piano. That's why and piano is not more godly than any other instruments, but it is the one that as I've seen it, facilitates the singing the best as far as teaching the songs and being able to pick where the songs are going. So that's why we use it here. So we're still in the first point, the points of interest, and we're still in the title as we move on here. And is a Psalm of David that the afflictions in his life gave rise to this. Now look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Now you look through the Bible and you're going to find the Bible calling God all kinds of things, right? Can you think of different titles that the Bible gives? You don't have to say a lot, but in your head, think of different titles. If you're alive and kind of part of the Jesus movement in the 1970s, Jehovah Jireh, My Provider, was a song that you grew up or you sang in church. Or the God who sees, I think, and the God who heals, I think Amy Gonzalez's sister named her boy Gideon Rapha, which is the God who heals, I think, is the translation of that. Or the Bible calls him all kinds of things. And the book of Psalms, of all the books of the Bibles, is the book with the most titles for God. But this expression, "O God of my righteousness," is the only place in the entire Bible that this title is given to God. God of my righteousness. Now, some of you may use the New International Version, the NIV. And the NIV translates it, "my righteous God." And that's a very poor translation of that. So if you have an NIV, cross that out and write, "God of my righteousness." That's what you should be there. The our translation, New King James, does a great job. The ESV does a great job. The New American Standard Bible does a great job here. The suffix, "mine," is attached to the word righteousness, not to God. And I make a big deal of this because we're going to come back to it a little later in the sermon. It's important that we realize that David is praying to the God of his righteousness. Not just a righteous God, that's true, but he's praying to the God of his righteousness. Not David's righteousness, God's righteousness, right? So keep that in mind as we come back. Okay, look at verse 2 for a second. David says, "How long, O you sons of man, will you turn my glory to shame?" The expression "sons of man" is a general address to mankind. The idea here is that there's nothing special about the people that David is talking to. They're just men like David is. The idea is that these people are exalting themselves and they're rebelling against the king. And yet they're just men like David is. This is much like, have you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? More than seeing the movie, but reading the books. In the books, often C.S. Lewis refers to people as the daughters of Eve and the sons of Adam. He's not saying that they're special, they're saying they're just people. And that's what David means by saying the sons of man here. That these people that are opposing him are just regular old folks. There's nothing special about them that they should feel entitled to rebel against the king. Now, when you study the Psalms, one of the things that you should always do, or anywhere in the Old Testament, one of the things you should do is to figure out, is this book, this passage referred to in the New Testament? Because the best way to understand the passage is when you hold the Holy Spirit himself gives us interpretation of it. And this psalm is quoted in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Verse 4 of Psalm 4 is quoted in Ephesians 4, 26, where Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." And the meaning of the sentence in Ephesians seems to be the same as here in Psalm 4, as we're going to see in a little bit. Now, one last thing, one last point of interest for us is if you look at verse 6, it says, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us.'" Now, if you have a Bible in front of you, you're going to say that there's a quotation mark that opens after the words "many who say," comma, quotation mark, "who will show us any good?" And in that translation, the quotation mark closes after the word "good." The quotation mark should not close till the end of the verse. "Who will show us any good?" That phrase is being said by the same people who are saying, "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." And that becomes important for us to notice a little later, because here we have people who are rebelling against God and the king, and then they're saying they're rebelling because God hasn't done anything for them, that God hasn't lifted up his countenance upon them, that it is God's fault that they are rebelling. And we're going to see that that's not the case in a little while. Okay, now that we have taken care of these preliminary issues, we can take a closer look at the flow of the psalm. John Calvin, concerning this psalm, says, "After David, in the beginning of the psalm, has prayed to God to help him, he immediately turns his discourse to his enemies, and depending on the promise of God, triumphs over them as conqueror. He, therefore, teaches us by example that as often as we are weighted down by adversity or involved in very great distress, we ought to meditate upon the promise of God, in which the hope of salvation is held forth to us, so that defending ourselves by this shield, we may break through all the temptations that assail us." In essence, Calvin saying that this psalm teaches us that when we are in afflictions, it teaches us to grab the shield of the grace of God and face that affliction head on, being protected by the promises that God has given us. And we can easily split this psalm into three parts. Now, that's what seems like preachers do, right? They throw the Bible up, and when it hits the pulpit, it falls into three parts every single time. But we can divide this psalm into three parts. It starts with a prayer to God in verse 1. Then David moves from a prayer to God to a call to men, to these enemies, in verses 2 through 5. And then David explains how he contrasts the attitude of men to the peace that comes from God when we trust in God, in verses 6 through the end. So look at verse 1 again. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." So David prays to God in his time of trouble. That's what he does. He goes to the one that can help him. He goes to the only one that can help him. Remember that when he was being persecuted by Absalom, nobody thought that he was worth following. He knew that God was the only one he could help him. How does David know that God could help him? Well, look what the psalm says there in verse 1. It says that God has helped me. You have relieved me in my distress. God, I'm coming to you for help because you have helped me in the past. You have given me evidence that I can come to you and you will help me. Here, David turns to his Ebenezers to see that God is his help. Remember the story of Ebenezer in 1 Samuel 7? Israel has this great battle and they win a battle they should lose because God helps them. And after they conquer the unconquerable enemy by the grace of God, Samuel has them build a pillar, and he calls the pillar Ebenezer, which means rock of stone. And the reason they build that is to remind themselves that God helps. David has all kinds of Ebenezers in his life, so he could go back to God. And this is true of us as well. Even those among us who think that God has been miserable towards us, if we are honest and sincere and look at what God has done for us in our lives, we see that God is a God of help. We can turn to him like David did in time of help. Later on in Psalm 46, David describes God as a very present help in time of need. So it was obvious to David what he needed to do. He needed to turn to God in his time of affliction. Notice that at the end of the psalm, he goes to bed at peace. Nothing has changed in his situation. His enemies are still his enemies. He's still being afflicted, but yet his God of help has given him peace even in times of affliction. So it was obvious to him what he needed to do. People of God, is it obvious to you? It is obvious to you what you need to do in your time of affliction? Is it obvious to you that you have a God who is your Ebenezer, your rock of help, your stone of help? It is clear to you that throughout your life, God has helped you. Therefore, you can trust that he's going to help you again.
And notice that he addresses God there in verse 1 as the God of my righteousness.
Here we see the teaching that will be fully and clearly developed in the pages of the New Testament, especially in the writings of Paul. David says that his righteousness is not his own. His righteousness is God's righteousness. Here we have indication that the Old Testament saints knew that their justification, their standing before God, was not based on their obedience of the law, but on the righteousness of God declared to be theirs. That their standing before God was based on a what's called an alien righteousness, and righteousness was outside of themselves. And that's why in Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us in verses 25 and 26 that God forgave the Old Testament's brothers and sisters, looking forward to the righteousness of Christ that was going to be secured on the cross and resurrection. So David knew that he could come before God and that God would accept him, because David already knew about that second David, the Son of God, that was going to come and deliver him from his own sins and would stand before him and praying for him. So God imputed to David, reckoned to be David's, the righteousness that was going to be earned by Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. And as he prays, David acknowledges that it is only because of God's mercy that his prayer is heard. Look again at verse 1. The end of the verse says, "Have mercy on me and hear my prayer," or "be gracious to me and hear my prayer." David knows that it's only by God's mercy that he's not consumed. It is only by God's mercy that he is, that his prayer are heard. Now, a parent generally has his or her children's best interest in mind. Is that fair to say? For those of you who are parents, that we have our children's best interest in mind. Yet at times we really get annoyed by their repeated requests. Now just try taking a road trip with younger children. Right? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Or if you have a 2 or 3 year old at home and you say, the lights are on. Why? Because it's dark. Why? Because I said so, and I wanted the lights on. But we have their best interest in mind, but sometimes we get annoyed by their repeated requests. God our Father never gets annoyed by our repeated requests, because it is by his mercy that we can pray to him. God our Father hears our prayers, every prayer brought in the name of Jesus Christ. So here, because David is sure that God is his help, because David is sure that God will hear him because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because David is sure that the mercy of God will bring him before the presence of God, he prays to God. And he prays repeatedly. He's there, knocking at the door all the time. What would God say to you in your prayer? Would he say, he's not going to say, by the way, he's not going to speak to you. You're not going to hear him. If you hear voices, don't listen to the one that tells to kill people, okay? God is not going to speak to you in a way that you can't hear. But he'll give you direction. He'll give you answers. But let's say that he would. In your prayer, as you enter your proverbial prayer closet, would God say, again? Or would he say, it's been a while. What is it for you? Those who are convinced that Jesus Christ has died for them will not leave their Father in heaven alone. They will do what the Puritans used to say, they will storm the mercy seat, and they will not leave there until they have experienced a blessing from the Lord. One of the favorite Puritan prayer passage wasn't the Lord's Prayer, wasn't the Sermon on the Mount, it was a passage that really, in the narrative itself, has nothing to do with prayer. But it is that narrative where you have Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, where the angel says, the angel cripples Jacob, and now Jacob has a dislocated hip, and the angel says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "What? I will not let you go till you bless me." And that's how those who know Jesus Christ as their helper, who knows that God the Father is their Ebenezer, will conduct themselves in prayer. That's how David did. And that's what we do. And when David finishes praying, he turns to face his enemies and calls them to repentance in verses 2 through 5. Here we move from the closet of prayer to the field of battle. And that's how prayer life should always be, moving from prayer to battle, and from battle to prayer, prayer to battle, battle to prayer. That's the Christian life. We learn here from David that alongside with trust in the Lord in prayer must go trust in the Lord in action. We cannot pray and not act according to what we pray for. In verse 1, David prays. In verse 2, he confronts his enemy by saying, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" People of God, do you realize that more often than not, we are the best answers to our prayers? More often than not, we are the best answers to our prayers. But we tend to always be thinking that the solution is going to come, the answer is going to come from somewhere else or someone else. Yet David says he prays for deliverance, then he acts to achieve deliverance from his enemies by confronting them and calling them to repentance. The sons of men in verse 2 are his enemies, who thought that they were men of high rank but were nothing more than mere men. These men rebelled against the king who was anointed by Yahweh to the throne in Jerusalem. They stole the glory that belonged to the king and made a mockery of it. That's what David tells us in verse 2. "Will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" So David is calling them to repent for rebelling against the earthly king that was placed upon them. But in the words of the first David, we hear the voice of the final David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asks us, how long? Remember, David is speaking to the people in the covenant community. These are Israelites. These are church folks that David is talking to and calling to repent. So let me ask you, how long are you going to rebel in your sins against the anointed of Yahweh, trying to steal the glory that belongs to him alone? How long will we refuse to acknowledge that Christ is the king and live for the crown rights of King Jesus? And you might say, I'm not doing that. I'm a good little boy, good little girl. I do the things I'm supposed to do. But every time we sin, every time we harbor sin in our hearts, we are challenging the rights of King Jesus. And to that, Jesus asks, how long? How long are you going to continue in rebellion? How long are you going to pursue what doesn't satisfy? Here, David says that rebelling against the king is worthlessness. It is pursuing falsehood. So when we rebel against King Jesus, we are pursuing what is false, what does not satisfy. How long are we going to do that? Christ tells us that pursuing anything else in the place of his glory is worthlessness. To pursue our own glory is to pursue a lie. So how long are we going to be satisfied with what doesn't satisfy? When Christ presents his glory to us as we pursue him by faith. In verse 3, David tells these enemies that it's only God that sets the godly apart. That's not their job to set themselves apart. God sets the righteous apart. He says there in verse 3, "But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call him." God is the one that sets apart the godly, and he listens to him. Here, David was the godly one set apart by God, and God will hear David's prayer. David tells us that here in Psalm 4. But in a more majestic way, Christ is the godly one that the Father will hear his prayers. And people of God, Christ is pleading for you every moment of every day. Christ is before the Father pleading for you. Hebrews 7 tells us this, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them."
Do you realize that Christ Jesus is praying for you right now? That he's before the Father interceding for you right now at this moment.
Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us."
Now, if the enemies of the anointed of God would take a break from their constant agitation against him and would stay still and think, they would stop hating him. If the enemies of David would just stop and think about the logic of what they were doing, they would stop hating him. Look at verse 4. "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate which within your heart on your bed and be still."
As a note, if you have a Bible in front of you, you're going to see that verse ends with the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. And you notice that I didn't read it when I read the psalm aloud. I did take a pause because as far as we can understand, that word Selah just means a contemplative pause. It is just a mark, say, stop for a moment and think about what you just read. Is that in the musical notation, would be like a rest, where nobody sings or plays during that moment in the music. So David says, if you just stop to think about what you're doing, my enemies, you will figure out that it doesn't make any sense for you to be rebelling against the anointed of the Lord. Now the expression, "be angry and do not sin," means to be angry at the right thing with the right motive. That's what the idea of being angry and not sinning. In this case, David, but also Christ, are saying, don't be angry at me. Be angry at sin. Be angry particularly at your sin. So two things I'd like you to note from this. What David is saying is that rebelling against God's king is unreasonable, illogical, unintelligent, and to use a more common word, it is stupid. Rebelling against the king that God has anointed is stupid, is unreasonable, is unintelligent. So rebelling against Christ is illogical. And people of God, continual rebellion will lead to more rebellion. Continual rebellion will lead to more rebellion. You're not going to grow closer to Christ by continuing to rebel against him. As a matter of fact, in Romans 1, verses 28 through 32, Paul says this: "Even as they did not like to retain God," talking about all of us in our natural state, Paul says, "even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Why is it that mankind was given over to all these things? Well, in the beginning it says, because they rebelled against God. Rebellion leads to more rebellion. And rebellion is illogical. All of us, all of you, who may think you can justify your rebellion against God as the intelligent thing to do, you're a fool. Because it's actually the opposite. Rebellion was always going to lead to more rebellion. The second thing I wanted you to notice in this verse 4 is that taking time to think is of the utmost importance. Look at verse 4 again. "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Taking time to think is of the utmost importance. Here the psalmist is referring to that time when you lay your head on your pillow and the house is quiet and there are no distractions, where there's no outside stimuli, where you can think without being influenced by anything else outside of you. And he says,
take time to do that. Now, what does it tell us about our culture's demand of always having to be stimulated? What is it that most of us do when we get into our cars? You turn the radio on because we don't want to be in silence. Several of you have expressed uncomfort with the fact that there's no piano playing during the Lord's Supper. Why? We don't like the quiet, right? We want things to be, we want outside stimuli. And yet God tells us that thinking is of the utmost importance. Meditating upon what he has told us is of the utmost importance. Again, John Calvin says, this exhortation has a respect to us all. For there's nothing to which men are more prone than to deceive one another with empty applause. Until each man enter into himself and commune alone with his own heart. And then we find out who we really are. And then we find out our need of Christ. So David says, instead of being angry with the anointed of Yahweh, repent from your sins. In verse 5, he says, offer sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. The idea here is that the sacrifice of righteousness is putting your trust in Yahweh. David is speaking to his enemies within the covenant community of Israel. So is Christ. In essence, the Messiah is saying to us here, stop your hypocrisy. You say you serve Yahweh. You say you serve the Lord, but nothing in your life testifies of that. You're very quick to talk about the praises of God, but nothing in your life testifies of the truth of your faith. To us, it says, turn to him in truth. Offer what is real to the Lord. God says that the sacrifice he's looking for are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These he will not despise. And then David finishes this psalm contrasting the peace of God against the peace of man in verses 6 through 8. Where he says, there are many who say, who will show us any good. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. The many in verse 6 are the enemies of David. They complain that no one is doing them good. Not even God is doing them good. They even use biblical language of the countenance of the Lord shining upon them, which is a throwback to the priestly benediction of Numbers chapter 6. Yet, the only good they want was the material good. We see that implied in David's reference to the grain and their wine increased in verse 7. In contrast, David knows the goodness of the Lord. Look at verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain, the enemy's grain and wine increased. David says, you, Lord, are better than more wine and more grain. You are better than wealth. You're better than prosperity. You're better than not having affliction. David finds that out. He knew the Lord as his shepherd. He knew Yahweh, the Lord, as his righteousness. And that brought him more joy than any temporal blessing or provision. And the result of that, the result of knowing God like that, was peace with God, peace with man, and peace with himself. Look at verse 8. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. It's not the enemy that's going to give me safety. It's not the approval of those around me that is going to give me safety. It's not the lack of affliction in my life is going to be give me safety. It is you alone that we're going to give, is going to give me safety. Once again, a good night's sleep is set forth as a result of trusting God. David knew that God alone could cause him to dwell in safety. The armies of the enemy were but a vapor when compared with the strong arm of the Lord. And in God's name, David realized that one could slay 1,000. And that's what the prophet says too in Isaiah 40:31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so we can rest. We can rest knowing that God is sufficient. We can put our heads down on the pillow knowing that our Heavenly Father is watching over us. We can put our heads on our pillows knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for us every moment of every day. But we also can act boldly, knowing that the Lord is for us
And so we have it, the evening psalm, instructing us to trust in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We pray that we'll be able to understand it by your Spirit and apply it. We pray that your Spirit would cause us to act on the things that we talk about this morning. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.